Please open in your Bibles to John, the book of John, chapter 20. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, as we look at how John reveals to us the nature of the discovery of the resurrection. He doesn't tell us of it, he tells us what happened after it. And so let's consider those truths as we work our way through the text. But beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Please be seated. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? But for my final question, I'd like to ask again with the exact same words, yet with the emphasis which will be the focus for this morning: why are you here this morning? Much of the world woke up this morning as just another day to accomplish business or pursue pleasure, unaware or uninterested in the celebration of a resurrection that they do not believe. Some woke this morning with a plan to do something very different from their normal routine, to attend a church as kind of a yearly ritual to acknowledge the Christianity that still marks our culture, yet not with joy or excitement in the reality of the resurrection. For them, it is more of a social obligation to be dispensed with as they return to the true purpose of their life, pursuing whatever pleasures in which they were engaged before this morning. Some have come because they desired to come. In fact, this morning is something that they normally do. They come on Sunday and they fulfill their obligations, but more by habit than by joyful intent. In fact, this morning may hold frustration for them, as there is often much more to do on this special Sunday. Another group woke up believing in the resurrection, but struggling to find any joy this morning due to the burdens and trials that they are facing. And finally, there was a group that awoke this morning with a sense of joyful anticipation to come and to be reminded of the glorious resurrection of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, regardless of how you woke up or why you are here this morning, let me encourage you by saying that you have come to the right place. As we will see, the protagonist in this morning's story, Mary Magdalene, began her morning with the wrong attitude, wrong emotions, wrong thinking, and a wrong proclamation. But she finished with a complete transformation and joyful, truthful proclamation of a risen, personal Savior. So I pray that this will be true for you as well. Whether you believe and embrace Jesus or not, he is risen. He is risen indeed. What we'll see this morning is that the truth and reality of Jesus as our Savior and Lord can only have permanent impact in our lives when we understand and personally embrace his resurrection from the dead. Again, the truth and reality of Jesus as our Savior and Lord can only have permanent impact in our lives when we understand and personally embrace his resurrection from the dead. True salvation must embrace Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, as we come to the events of John chapter 20, you know what has transpired up to this point. Jesus has eaten a last Passover meal with his disciples and transformed it from the celebration of deliverance by the blood of an animal to the celebration of deliverance through the sacrifice of his own body. Jesus has wrestled in the garden with the thought of taking the wrath of God poured out upon him and the sins of the world attributed to his account, yet in prayer and obedience, he has accomplished the Father's will. Jesus has been betrayed with a kiss, deserted by his disciples, illegally tried by the Jews, mocked, beaten, and delivered over to crucifixion by the Romans. He has hung on a cross and borne the wrath of his own Father for sins that he did not commit in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for all who would believe, culminating with a triumphant cry, "It is finished." He's given up his own spirit unto death. He's been removed from the cross and buried after a hasty embalming process in the tomb of a disciple that he may not even have known. His tomb has been carefully guarded by those afraid of a false resurrection, and his tombstone has been sealed with the official insignia of the power and might of Rome. His male disciples have slunk away to their own homes, secretly gathering together over the weekend to commiserate concerning the clearly predicted but yet completely unexpected end of their kingdom hopes and dreams. And his faithful female disciples have carefully collected spices to complete the embalming process and have waited for the first possible moment after the Sabbath to approach the tomb and pay final respects to their beloved master. So let's join one of those female disciples. As he ventures to the tomb in the darkness of the Sunday morning, we will pay special attention to her spiritual condition as revealed by the detail of the text. So first, let's look at Mary. And the first picture that we have of her is dedicated but hopeless. Committed, but with no true joy. And so we see in the first words of our text that Mary comes to the tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, this would be the day after the Sabbath, which was considered to be the final culminating day. And this day normally was just another day, a day to start work, a day to begin the process of yet another week. Well, in this case, as we will see, it's a very different day. And in fact, this day has now become the celebration day for all believers down throughout the ages. Mary doesn't know this, however. It's not a celebration day for her. It's the day after the Sabbath. It's the third day after her Savior has died. That's all it is for Mary at this point. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. They've waited. We know the women watched to see where Jesus was buried. They then prepared spices because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to do this quickly because it was about time for the Sabbath. And so they've gathered additional spices to really complete the embalming process. They've come as early as possible. They didn't want to wait any longer than was absolutely necessary. And in fact, it seems that they have begun while it was still dark. The various gospel writers record it was dark. The day was breaking. The sun had actually risen. Well, probably all of that happened as they headed towards the tomb. And it is fascinating, the name that we have here. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. And we know very little about Mary. In fact, she's very new in the narrative that John presents to us. The first time we have seen her in the narrative at all was in John chapter 19. She's at the crucifixion. She also then observes his burial at the tomb. And we learn from Mark 16:9 that perhaps she had once been demon-possessed before being delivered by Jesus. And yet, this relatively unknown disciple, this unknown female disciple, is the first person mentioned by every one of the gospel writers, Mary Magdalene. And it just reminds me, and maybe this will be a joy for you, is that it is true that for Christianity, for those who believe, those who will follow after Jesus, that God does not choose the powerful, the rich, the well-known. Even the first one mentioned here is not one of his more well-known disciples. Certainly it's not the men who are hiding away or even perhaps some of the more well-known women. We know there are other women with Mary. She's not the only one, but she is the one mentioned, and she's the one mentioned first. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's who we are. We're not wise. We're not impressive. And neither was Mary. We're not chosen, as it were. We're not followers of Jesus because of something in and of ourselves. We're here to follow Jesus because of who he is, because of what he has done. And so she comes to the tomb. As I mentioned, she probably started out with other women. Other gospel writers mention this. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Salome. There was Joanna. There were others who at one point or another come to the tomb to help with this process. But it seems that she has come early, or perhaps she has arrived ahead of them. She began with them. She, being most eager, seems to have arrived at the tomb first. And perhaps even while it is yet still dark. The other women may have arrived after the sun had come up over the mountain there. But she arrives while it's still dark, our text tells us. She came to the tomb while it's still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Again, we know from the other gospel writers that the women weren't unaware of the stone. They knew that it was there. Now, they didn't know about the Roman guard, which actually they'll never see. And they didn't know about the insignia that was on the stone, which they won't see either. The only thing that Mary sees, perhaps as she rounds the corner, as she comes close to the tomb, into the garden, the only thing she sees is that the stone has been removed. And in fact, we know that the stone has not simply been rolled back from the entrance. The stone is lying face down. It has been tossed from the entrance. We know that that happened by a mighty angel. But Mary doesn't see any of that. The only thing she sees is that the stone is away from the tomb. It is lying flat somewhere, probably close to it. And it would appear that she, at that moment, does nothing else but turn and run back for the disciples, because she's assuming one thing. And one thing only. Certainly, she is not assuming that Jesus has risen. She's assuming that someone has robbed the grave. And that's what you would assume unless you believed in resurrections. Unless perhaps, as some have postulated, that the disciples and others were sufferers of some kind of mass hysteria when it came to Jesus. They were simpletons who just believed that resurrections happened all the time. This was not on her mind at all. She came to put spices on a dead body, even though she knew it was her Lord, even though she had heard him most likely predict that he would rise from the dead. She didn't believe it. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. Nobody rises from the dead, and they never have. It's like that happened a long time ago, and it used to happen. It's never happened. Except in the certain biblical instances where God has brought it about. That's it. That's the only time anyone ever comes out of the tomb. There's no such thing as superstitious resurrections. Those are simply myth. This one isn't. But she didn't know that. And so she assumes one thing, the thing that you would assume, the thing that I would assume. By the way, grave robbing was tremendously common. In fact, the Caesars had to implement a death penalty for it, because people would go rob the graves and take whatever was in there. Because oftentimes there were valuables and other things that were buried with the body. So this was tremendously common, wouldn't have been unknown. Mary sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she hightails it back towards the disciples. Verse 2. She saw that the stone had already been taken away. By the way, it is fascinating that the gospel writers never reveal to us what happened at the resurrection or as Jesus rose. They don't reveal to us really what happened right after, some closer, some further away. This one's a little further away. We don't know some of the closer details of the angel coming and throwing away the stone. By the way, Jesus was not in the tomb when the angel removed the stone. It was already gone. It wasn't somehow removed so he could usher Jesus out. It was already gone. The angel comes to bust open the tomb so you can see inside of it, wipes out the soldiers as he does so. That's all happened before. Mary just comes upon the scene, soldiers gone, stone removed. And so she ran. And the text is fascinating. There are so many intimate details here. There's those who postulate there are a lot of different aspects of the resurrection that are mentioned in the four gospel records. Now, they are able to be harmonized, but it takes some work to kind of think through how they all were put together. But no one of the gospel writers seems to have been the least bit interested in trying to harmonize with other accounts. They just wrote down the things that were true. And this account was really the last one written. Right? Years after Jesus' death, it was written after Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote their accounts, and yet the intimate detail here certainly is much more than a carefully massaged story or one that was perhaps in vague remembrance by the time John got here. Look at all the details. She turns and runs, and you'll see this word used a lot, by the way. Right? So look for the action words here. John loves them, and here they are. Mary runs to the disciples. She ran. Why? Because she's fearful. Now, the worst possible thing has happened. She has gone, and Christ has died. That's the worst possible thing. But the next worst thing would be that his body is somehow desecrated, That is something that was unthinkable in these times, unthinkable to the Jews. You buried a body, and you didn't mess with buried bodies. It was the ultimate disrespect. And so her Savior, or the one she thought was her Savior, her Lord, her Master, not only is he dead, but now they've taken away his body, and who knows what they've done with it. This is of tremendous concern to her. So she runs back to tell the disciples, and perhaps to have them come and do so. I mean, what are they going to do? I don't know. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Apparently they are with some of the other disciples at this point. And she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Now, we don't know who they are. Who is she thinking of? Clearly it wasn't the disciples. Right? Or she would have said, you, did one of you take him away? No. And again, the last thing on their minds that some of the disciples would have stolen the body, that's what the Jewish leaders were worried about, but not the disciples. And certainly this doesn't come to Mary's mind. Oh, maybe the guys in the middle of the night took the body to stage a resurrection. Ridiculous. They, the Roman authorities, or some random grave robbers, they have come and taken him out of the tomb. Notice she says, Lord, he's dead. She still considers him her master. Right? Even though the things that he said, it seems, will not come true. She reserves this term yet for him. They've taken away the Lord. And we, interesting, probably indicating the other ladies, we, although John again only mentions Mary, we do not know where they have laid him. So the other women would also have been aware, soon would be. Perhaps they were right with her again. Perhaps she was ahead of them. Mary does not even consider, I mean, it doesn't even cross her mind that Jesus has risen from the dead. So that's why we have titled her for this first outline point, Dedicated but Hopeless. I mean, she's committed. She's right there. She has the spices. She's the first one to the tomb, probably ahead of all the others. She's ready to pay respects to Jesus, and yet she has no hope that he's alive. It's what you do. You take care of a body. You proceed all the way through to the end. You take care of what you need to. You accomplish your work, but there's a hopelessness to it at a funeral. There is death. There's the remembrance of that. Again, only Christian funerals have hope. And so she goes hopeless. And maybe that's you this morning. Now, you live after the resurrection. You're here, most likely, being aware of this story, this narrative, very possibly believing it yourself. But I wonder if you're just going through the motions. There's not hope for you. And she goes, just thinking, I'm just going to work my way through this day. I'm going to finish this out, and I'm going to do what I need to do, and that's about it. Well, a lot of people live their Christian lives that way. But that's not living in light of the resurrection. Now, you know better than Mary. She doesn't know. She's got all kinds of reasons to be hopeless, except that she should have believed what he said. But nonetheless, imagine, who believes in a resurrection? Who believes that people actually do that? But you know. And yet so often, you and I just go through the motions. No, Christians don't go through the motions. They are doing what they do because of the hope of a risen Savior. We're not dedicated but hopeless, just cranking through each day, doing another thing, coming another Sunday morning. No, Jesus is alive. And we live in light of that resurrection, regardless of our difficulty, regardless of the struggle. Mary had real struggle. She really thought he was just dead. Most of you are here this morning believing that he is alive, and yet your lives do not necessarily reflect that joy. Difficulty has masked that for you, perhaps. Perhaps suffering that's come into your life. Perhaps just a rote mentality of one thing after another. Perhaps your hope is in something else this morning. I mean, you're happy to be here and joyful that you're a Christian, but your real joy is found in something else. Found in your family, or found in your celebration after, or found in your success, or found in something else. So you just kind of go through the Christian motions while you do everything else. Well, again, Mary came dedicated but hopeless. She had no hope. We, as believers, should not simply be dedicated, although we should be that. We should be far beyond that. We should be coming each day, not only on Sunday morning, but every day as we wake up, remembering the hope of the resurrection. That's your hope. Your hope is not that life is going to be great today. For some of you, life is not good today at all. Perhaps it's the worst day ever for you as you come, even this morning, struggling with trying to wrap your minds around the resurrection. It's not circumstantial. Our hope is found in the reality of what Jesus did in rising from the dead and will do in returning again. She's hopeless, but diligent, dedicated. Maybe that's you. I pray that will not be true after today, that you will again remember the beauty, the joy of the resurrection, and not just plow and go through the motions, but do so because he is risen. Well, now the narrative shifts, and very likely because now it shifts to the writer of this narrative, John. Most of all this whole thing is about Mary, up these first 18 verses, but she goes to tell Peter and John, and in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth. So she tells them someone has stolen the body. So they're like, we better check that out. So they go. And it's really fascinating. Again, the text is rich here. It's a little bit harder to get it in English, but it almost appears, it says they were going to the tomb, that they leave and they start by walking. That almost is the implication of the text. So they go, okay, well, and they get up and they start to walk. And then verse 4, they were running together. They start walking, and then it's like, why are we walking? They're kind of looking at each other, and they begin to break into a run as they head for the tomb, not sure of what they're going to find there. The two were running together. Again, fascinating. So they start off walking together. They break into a run. They're running together, but they don't stay together, right? The other disciple, that would be John, he's the one writing this narrative, he ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So John gets a little triumph from his beating Peter in something. Perhaps. Peter, the one who's always outspoken. Now, and this was not written. There's all kinds of strange things postulated about this. John was trying to prove that the Johnine tradition is better than the Peter. No, he records the actual reality of the narrative. He records what actually happened. Why? Because he remembered it so vividly, and he's communicating all of these things that happened with this really vivid detail. We started out walking, then we burst into a run. You can see why Peter was, wait, as John takes off, Peter comes lumbering along later. Right? And as we will see, John, so if you're on your outline, Peter and John, they're discouraged but curious. How do we know they're discouraged? We know from the other gospel accounts they've been hiding in an upper room. They weren't waiting to go to the tomb. They weren't waiting to see, and you know, to show up and go, wow, maybe Jesus has risen. They weren't going to honor the body. They weren't going to do any of that stuff. Remember, it was Nicodemus. It wasn't like that men didn't do this kind of thing. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who put on the original spices. Why aren't the rest of the disciples there? The men, they're hiding in their room. But they're curious, and they're discouraged, they're downtrodden, perhaps hit even harder than the women by the crushing of their dreams, the crushing of the kingdom they believed would come. And yet they're curious, discouraged but curious. So John is first, and as we'll see, well, let's read the next verse. He's faster. He gets there first, but he stops. This seems kind of John-like, I guess. He stops and he doesn't want to go into the tomb. It could be a variety of reasons, unsure of what he will see there. Maybe assuming that there still is a dead body there, so he doesn't want to go in and be ceremonially unclean. That's probably the best understanding of this. He thinks the body's still there. So he doesn't want to go in and be desecrated as he goes in to the tomb. So he stops. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. So he stops, but then he sees there's not a body, so maybe he's getting ready to go in. Who knows? Verse 6, so Simon Peter, you know, huffing and puffing, it would seem, came following him. Again, that's afterwards. The text reveals that to us. And he entered the tomb. He just plows right by and runs into the tomb. Peter could care less about that other stuff. He wants to know what happened. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings rolled up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had come first to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed. So Peter goes blowing by. He sees the nature of the linen wrappings. He's observing that. John, seeing that Peter's already gone in, joins him, and John looks at how the wrappings are lying, or the fact that they are still there in the tomb, and it says he believes. So John believes. He believes that Jesus is risen. As far as we know, he's the first one that believes it without seeing Jesus. He believes. And why would he believe? Well, a little aside here, the tomb wasn't empty, was it? There were grave clothes in it. That's what makes it so important. The body wasn't there, but it wasn't empty. The grave clothes were there. And because it certainly makes entire sense that if you're a grave, or makes no sense that if you're a grave robber, you would go quickly unwrap the body and take the stinky, gross body and carry it away and hide it somewhere. No, you take the whole thing. So John looks and he sees the evidence that this cannot be grave robbers because the linen wrappings are still there. Now, some have postulated the wrappings were laid in such a way that the body came right out. That might be true. That's not in the text, really. Right, it says the wrappings are there. It says actually the headcloth was wrapped up in another place. It seems to indicate that Jesus took that off and carefully laid it somewhere else as he exited the tomb. So maybe the other ones were lying right as his body was, and he came right up out of them, or he may have unwrapped himself. It's hard to know. But regardless, the linen wrappings were there. That's the proof. No grave robbers would take just the body. They would take the wrappings as well. And they didn't. And John said, in his heart and mind, and by the way, he's the one writing, so we know for sure, he says, I believe. Now, what's fascinating here, or a series of things, Peter, who always seemed to be the first at everything, it's not mentioned here that he believes. Now, remember, John's writing the narrative, and who knows how he discussed this with Peter as he's writing. So Peter may have believed at this point, but it doesn't seem that he did. It seems like Peter was waiting for what? The actual appearance of Jesus. And we know that Jesus will appear to Peter. And then actually he'll appear to the rest of the disciples. He appears to Peter first among them. But it would appear that Peter did not believe, even though he saw this evidence, but John did. And he believed because of the physical evidence that his eyes brought to him. By the way, that's not the kind of evidence that you will ever see, ever. Now, it's a little bit better than most of the other disciples because he believed without seeing. We always get on Thomas for this, you know, where Thomas says, I will not believe until I place my fingers in the nail scars. None of the disciples believed except for John until they saw and actually saw the risen Christ. But John still here has to see the physical evidence of the resurrection. Why do I point that out? Because the text does. Look at the text. It's fascinating. Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He says, look, I had to see and believe because I didn't believe the Bible. John himself mentions that. Why mention that? What's the implication? He should have believed. They should have believed. And notice it says the scripture, not even the direct words of Jesus, although it may be implying that. That they didn't believe the direct words of Jesus, but they also didn't believe the Old Testament record that predicted that the Messiah would rise again. Now, what verses do that? There's not a lot of them in the Old Testament, but certainly there are some that point to this. Psalm 16:10, in fact, is one that Peter refers to when he gives his first sermon to give an Old Testament example of the fact that the Messiah had to rise, where in Psalm 16:10 it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There are others, but that's probably the primary reference, and they missed it. Because again, they were reading the Old Testament without a true understanding of the Messiah. But that is fascinating that John would mention that. Now, why did John write this record? So I go, Chris, are you overdoing that John mentions the scriptures? I'm not. He does that on purpose because the very reason that he wrote the scriptures, this particular account, was for what reason? It was so that we would believe. It's so that everyone who reads this truth would believe this record. He wrote so that when we put our eyes upon the truth of the scriptures, we then believe. Verse 30 of John 20, look there. Therefore, with many other signs, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You will never see the tomb. You will never see the grave clothes. You will never personally see the risen Christ until he returns again. And if you believe in him then, it's too late. But you have the testimony of the scriptures. The disciples themselves overlooked it. I urge you this morning, don't overlook it. You don't need, nor will you ever receive anything else. You have testimony of scripture. It is sufficient. Believe it. And John laments in this very passage that he didn't believe. He had to see that evidence. Even though he was before the other disciples, he hadn't yet seen the risen Christ. He says they had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You understand it. You know it. You've been taught it. Most of you sitting here would say that you believe it. And yet, Do you truly grasp and understand the reality of the resurrection, what it means that he's triumphed over death and hell, that the life that he gives you must have because you are on your way to eternal hell apart from that because of the just punishment of your sins with which you entered into this world, cursed in Adam, an actual sinner and twisted by nature. It is only the resurrection. It is only the life of Christ after his paying for your sins in his death that can save you. You have to have this, and the scriptures are your only testimony. What are you waiting for? You have the testimony this morning. You're looking at the reality. You're looking at the testimony that Jesus rose again. There's nothing else to wait for. You have the testimony. Believe. Repent and believe. Recognize your sin. Recognize your unbelief. Turn to the Lord Jesus. And if you are a believer this morning, then rejoice. It's right here. You believe this by faith. You don't have to have anything else. You don't need any additional revelation. You don't need some other communication. You have what you need. You have the scriptures. Believe it by faith and rejoice every morning that when objectively you cast your eyes upon the truth of the scriptures, you know that Jesus has risen because the Bible says so. Yeah, that's enough. It's enough because it's all you'll ever have. You won't get anything else, but it is sufficient. The Spirit of God, using this truth, will bring your dead heart to life. Might that be the truth? Might that be the case? This morning, you know what Jesus said to Thomas, and it's recorded just a little bit later on in John chapter 20. In fact, it's fascinating. Again, there seems to be a juxtaposition between Peter and John and Thomas. And what does Jesus say in John 20, 28? When Thomas sees Jesus, he answered and said, "My Lord and my God." So he sees the risen Savior and he falls on his knees to worship him. And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That would include John. Of course, that would include all of us. Because you will never see with your eyes. You will see with the eyes of faith. Blessed are you. And I would just say, you've gone that far. You believe by faith that Jesus has risen from the dead. Why not live out all the implications of that? What parts of the scriptures do you not believe if you're going to believe that one? And if you are going to believe that one, why not do it all? Why not rejoice in it all? Why not rejoice in his coming, in his church, in his people? If that's true, it's all true. If that's not true, nothing is true about the Bible. Don't bother with it. It's not worth another glance. But you're here this morning because it is. Because you believe this to be true. Believe it all. Believe it all. And remember by faith each morning that is true. The disciples were discouraged, but curious. Maybe that's you. It's time to stop being curious. All of your doubts, all of your questions are resolved here. The scriptures are true. Jesus is risen. And this is the only proof that you will get. So don't be curious anymore. Don't be discouraged. Don't. I wonder if I could know Jesus. I wonder if I could, you know, somehow. I wonder what he'll do. I wonder if I can come up with something that will help me believe. You have it. It's here. Don't doubt. Instead, believe. Don't simply be curious. Instead, believe. Some of the young people here still, you've not believed. Your parents believe. You come to Sunday school and see people believe, but you haven't. You're curious. You haven't believed. It's time to believe. Because you have the written record and all the truth that you are going to receive about who Jesus is. So next we see Mary again. So her first time we saw her, she was certainly hopeless. She didn't believe in the resurrection, yet she was dedicated. Well, now we see her one step further. After she sees that the body has been taken, we are reintroduced back to her again. Look in verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb." Apparently she's come back. Probably she told Peter and John. They went running ahead of her, but not only did they beat her, they beat Mary. And so she's walking back to the tomb. She gets there. They're already gone. They've gone back to their home. And she's there alone. The women have already gone as well. And so she's there and she's weeping. The word is wailing. She's bursting into tears and cannot stop. It's an ongoing thing. Mary was standing outside the tomb. She didn't even go in. And so as she wept, then it says, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So this is our second picture of Mary. See on your outline, Mary, heartbroken and blinded. She's heartbroken. She has gone from being hopeless to absolutely broken. She's wailing because the body's not there. Peter and John didn't find it. No, the body's not yet been, it's not anywhere to be found. And yet as she does that, finally, and it seems like maybe for the first time for her, she stoops and looks into the tomb. She didn't look at it before. She just ran back to say the body's gone. And now she looks down and she looks into the tomb. And it says she looked inside, and when she looked, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So she sees that there is no body, and additionally she sees two men. They probably looked like men. They were dressed in white clothing, probably also shining at some level. That's what the other gospel writers say. So she looks and she sees really the testimony of God to the reality of the resurrection through the angels. This is true in every story. God sent his angels to give testimony to the fact that this is true. But again, how do we know that? Because it's written down in Scripture. So he gives testimony to them, and we receive the testimony secondarily of the angels through the truth of the Scriptures. That we know that they were angels there. And again, John just narrows this down into what they actually say. We just sang the song, with the angels at one point or somewhere in this narrative, somewhere in this story, they ask, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? But they don't say that here, or John doesn't record that. They said this as well. She's weeping, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, what kind of question is that? She's at a tomb. I mean, just if you think about it in a normal way, of course she's weeping because her Lord is dead. This is a tomb. That's what you do at a funeral. You weep. That's what you do at the tomb. You don't go and rejoice. You go and you weep. But I think there is here perhaps a subtle rebuke. "Woman, why are you weeping? Look, there's no body," implied. They're sitting at the head and at the foot of where Jesus would have been. Perhaps the linen wrappings right there. "There's no body. Why are you weeping? What are you weeping over? No body here." And no, he hasn't been taken by grave robbers, because again, who would leave the linen wrappings? "He isn't here. Why are you weeping?" And she just answers them on the basis of what she's actually feeling. She's not reading anything into this. She doesn't maybe sense this subtle rebuke in any way. She just says to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. The body's gone, and I think someone's taken it. They've desecrated the body of my Lord. Why wouldn't I be weeping?" is almost the response. Why shouldn't I be? And by the way, if Jesus is really dead, it's time to weep. There's no hope. There's no life. There's no truth in Christianity at all if he's still dead. It's time to weep. Because everything you've built your life on, if you're a claiming Christian here this morning, is worthless. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he's not risen from the dead, you're still in your sins, and you are of all people most foolish, most to be pitied. That's what we are this morning, a pitiful group of people sitting around celebrating something that never happened about a person that never rose, another dead prophet. Start weeping. Your life spiritually is over if Jesus is not risen. She has every reason to weep if they have just simply taken the body, and so should you and I. Your hopes are truly gone then. Your hope of everlasting life, your hope of being saved from eternal hell, it's all over. So that's why she's weeping, and that's what she says. She's seeking the Jesus, but she's seeking the dead Jesus, the wrong one. We know from other places, they say, "Why are you here to seek the living among the dead?" And then this amazing thing, we're going to see this last picture of Mary. So here, heartbroken, blinded by tears. I think she can barely see what's going on in the tomb, weeping and wailing, crying out, telling, "Of course I'm weeping because the body of my Savior is gone." She doesn't even seem to notice they're angels. That's told us by John, but she even notices that. She looks right past, "Who are these guys?" It doesn't matter. Her Savior's gone. It's the only thing she's focused on. It's the only thing that matters to her, which of course would make sense. It's what she has lived her life for. The one who rescued her, delivered her, is gone. Well, let's see the last picture of Mary, transformed and confident. And this is where we need to come. Maybe discouraged and curious, we need to believe. Maybe hopeless and yet dedicated, we need to rejoice. Maybe unbelieving entirely, we need to believe. And when we do, this is what happens. We are transformed. We become confident then in the things of our Lord Jesus. So again, the details in this text are so strong. The weeping, the wailing, the running, the stopping, the moving. And then here says verse 13, and they say this to her. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around. So apparently she's facing into the tomb. She's looking at the angels who are there, and it says she turns. Well, why? Probably because she senses someone coming up behind her. Perhaps something in the angels' faces as they're looking behind her give her some kind of clue. But notice the intimate detail. I mean, John described, she turns. She senses someone is there. Somehow she knows. And so she turns around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. Somebody say, well, maybe she was crying so much she couldn't even recognize him. Well, most likely it's just like happened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus hasn't revealed himself yet. He's in human form, clearly, but he's not revealed who he actually is. And by the way, that's necessary. Jesus does need to reveal to us who he is. That's a work that he does. He opens blind eyes. He will do that here. He will do that for you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He opens eyes so that we might do that. He longs to do that through the preaching of his word. Here he waits for a moment before revealing himself. And he asks her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He knows. Almost like he's drawing her out. Again, you should have known perhaps that I wouldn't be here, but probably just gently. When you're weeping, you don't need to. Who are you seeking? He's here in front of you. Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She doesn't notice that, doesn't know it's Jesus at all. She's still hopeless, right in the presence of Jesus. May I make an application? That's not the primary point of the text. You're right there. You are staring Jesus in the face through his word. Are you going to recognize him this morning? Are you going to turn? You're staring him in the face. Maybe your fear, your doubt, your hate, your bitterness, your jealousy, your love of the world, your pleasure, your whatever it might be, something is keeping you. You will not, you do not recognize Christ. It's time, through the eyes of faith, to see him who he really is. See him for who he really is. Well, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll go get him. Why the gardener would show up and, you know, be the one that stole the body and say, well, okay, I'll go tell you. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But she doesn't know what else to say. Just tell me where he is. I'll go get him, and I'll put him back. Remove for cleaning. I don't know why. And Jesus says to her, now, again, fascinating. Look at the text closely. Jesus said to her, Mary. Actually, he says Miriam. It would be, it's Aramaic. So her Aramaic name is translated. John is translating here out of Aramaic or Hebrew. They're probably Aramaic. The word Hebrew used here is probably indicating the speaking of Aramaic, not Greek. And so he translates for his own audience, but he says Miriam. That's the actual Greek word that's used. Really, it's Miriam is the Aramaic transliteration. That's just the word that's in there. He calls her by her familiar name in her own language. She probably, again, that's what she spoke, because she turns and says to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's rabbi in Greek, but it has kind of a stronger connotation in Aramaic. That is trusted teacher. Some oftentimes used of God as teacher, but used only one other place in Scripture, a very personal term. So the moment he uses her personal name in her own language, as it were, at that point, he chooses to reveal himself. She hears his voice, as it were, and she turns, and she knows immediately who it is. Rabboni, dear teacher. But notice what had happened. Notice the inflection of the text. So she's faced away from him. She senses that he's there. She turns, thinks it's the gardener. It's almost as though the moment she said that, look, just tell me where he is, she turns back around, because that's what we have in our text. She turns away. She has no idea it's Jesus, turns away from him. He calls Mary, and she turns back again. From the text, apparently what goes on is she turns again. She falls on her knees as she says this, and she grabs his feet. That's the best that we can understand this. She got it. She heard his voice. And you know what John 10:3-4 says. To him the doorkeeper comes, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. And make no mistake, the scriptures are speaking this morning. This is how Jesus speaks. He's not going to speak to you in a voice. He's not going to come inside your head. He's speaking to you now. So replace your own name there, if you would desire. He's calling to you. The Bible says that the call is going out. It goes out to everyone who hears the truth of the gospel, that Jesus rose, that he died, that he's your Savior, that he longs to save you and will save you as you cry. He is calling your name. It's time to follow. It's time to turn back around. You know, even this morning, you said, yeah, I'm going to go to church. Boom, turned away in your thoughts and mind. It's time to turn back around. He is calling. The scriptures are clear. No excuses this morning. He's calling you because you're here, and because you hear the sound of his voice reflected through my voice reading the text. He's calling. It's time to turn. She does. She does. He knows you personally, intimately, deeply, and totally. He's calling you individually. He's not calling a group. He's calling you. So it's time to turn. She turns and worships. We know that from other passages. At least we know the other women did that. Most likely that's true of Mary also, because what does Jesus say? He says, stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and my God. He's not chastising her here. He's saying, and apparently this went on for a bit of time. She's saying, look, I saw him, I have him, he's here, I'm not going anywhere. as my Savior. We're going to spend some time. He's like, Mary, there's work to be done. I'm going to have to ascend to the Father. I'm not staying. Seems to be the implication. I'm not staying, so I can't stay here. This is not what the way we'll be able to interact or relate from here on in. So Mary, don't cling to me. There's work to be done. You need to go tell. The physical presence, Jesus right there, that's not going to continue. It says, fascinating, I send to my Father and your, oh, go tell my brethren. First time brethren is used in John of calling his disciples brethren. It's called them friends. It's called them servants. First time, brethren. You are in my family. He says, I go back to my Father and your Father. What does it indicate? That they are in the same family, but they're not the same kind of person. He doesn't go, our Father, our God. No, no, yours and mine. Same Father, different person speaking. You're not Jesus. You're not fully God as well as fully man. You're just fully man. So you respond differently, but you're in the family, and he is not unashamed to call you brother. Go tell my brothers, those weak, hiding, sniveling, lacking courage disciples, go tell them, hey, brothers, I ascend. I'm going to ascend. And really the call we know further on was come and join me when and where I will ascend. You need to see that. That's the next thing that's going to happen. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You're in the family. You're mine. Come join me. And he announces, and then she goes. And this is the transformed Mary. And she's fallen at the feet of her Lord and worshiped, longing to stay there, I think. Let's just keep this moment. Let's just stay right here. No, I have to continue on. We have to continue in this process. I have to ascend. So now go announce. And really, that becomes our job as well. We worship, we praise. Don't you sometimes wish you could just kind of be with Christians all the time? Just hang out, as it were, maybe in Jesus' presence. I mean, as you were singing this morning, hey, can we sing another one? Can we do that again? Maybe you can come back for second service and just do it again. Maybe think, you know, who needs the pie and stuff afterwards? I won't judge you if you go home. It's okay. But I think sometimes we do. We relish the presence of Jesus, but we don't necessarily want to make the proclamation. Again, it's not a juxtaposition here. It's not like we can't also relish the presence of Jesus. But again, by way of application, is it not true that we need to go proclaim in confidence, in joy? We've got work to do. He's coming again. Now, he was about to ascend so we could come again. We have work to do. We need to go and proclaim. And that's what he tells. And Mary does it. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She believed. And he said these things, and that he had said these things to her. This is what he said to me. And that's your proclamation as you leave here. So let me give you a couple thoughts. As you consider this Mary, transformed, confident, why? Because she believed in her risen Lord. That changes everything. Everything. You believe in the risen Lord. Truly believe. She believed in Jesus. She believed he was the Messiah. Now she must add to that the resurrection. You have to believe that. And she does. That's what it means. She believed. And John believed. They believed in Jesus before. They knew he was the Messiah. Now they add to that the belief in the resurrection. Because for true believers, that's what will always happen. So a couple thoughts as we finish out. Why are you here? Are you indifferent, unmoved, waiting on the Easter festivities this afternoon? Might you consider the reality of your own spiritual bankruptcy and sure judgment and fall on your knees instead as Mary did, rather than walking out of here yet again, yet another Sunday, maybe yet another string of Easters, uncommitted, unchanged, still indifferent, fall on your knees. He's risen. Are you dedicated but lacking hope? My prayer is that you be transformed and encouraged by the reality of the living Christ and the hope that Jesus brings. Your hope is not in your stuff. Your hope is not in your circumstances. Your hope is not in your service. Your hope is in the risen Lord. Are you discouraged and unbelieving but curious? Don't be curious anymore. Believe the scriptures. Trust your Lord and Savior. He's risen. Are you heartbroken and blinded? Perhaps life seems to have disappointed and harmed you in every way. Your hopes and dreams are dashed. Today, put your faith and trust in the one who alone is your true hope. You have greater problems than difficulties on this earth. Your greatest problem is sin, which means that God's wrath is upon you and you will spend eternity in hell. That's your problem. And yet there's a hope that transcends this earth as well. If you trust in Jesus, you are delivered from eternal hell into eternal life. And are you transformed and confident? You came here that way. Yes, this is my favorite Sunday. Go from here in joy. Continue to grow in Christ. Serve his church. Equip his saints. Proclaim his name. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are risen. We thank you that we celebrate and rejoice in a Savior who conquered death, who conquered sin, who conquered hell. And Lord, I pray that as we go out today, as we praise you, as we sing to you, and then as we proceed forth from here, that it might be in light of the reality of a risen Savior who is coming for us again. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.